Let us pray. Loving and all-knowing God, you find us where we are, you love us as we are, and you invite us to where you are. Help us to better know you and respond to your word. In the name of the living word, Jesus our Lord. Amen. We all have a favourite story or stories. A story we read or heard at a significant time of our lives, or with a special person, a film, a play, or maybe a song, which tells a story we never tire of hearing. A story like this can be comforting and familiar, even if the tale itself is poignant or tragic. Very young children will often want the same story read again and again, frequently back to back. And similarly, some people with autism enjoy watching the same film or clip several times a day, every day. With each retelling, the story becomes more predictable. Every character does the same thing every time the story is told, quite unlike the complexity of real-life social interactions, which young children and people with autism find so bewildering. The excitement which builds up as the climax of the story approaches is tempered by the knowledge that everything will turn out at the end of this retelling just as it did in all the other retellings. But if you think about it, the very best stories are not like this at all. The very best stories grow with us. As we grow in experience, these stories grow in depth and meaning. The experience is not static, but living. We bring our changed self to each encounter and allow each encounter with the story to change us yet again. Nowhere is this more true than with the Bible. In these words, we can encounter the living God, the God who wants us to hear him and respond to him, to hear his word in these words and stories, which have been told and retold for hundreds and in some cases thousands of years. To understand where our own individual and community stories fit into the great story of creation, fall, and redemption. To step into and respond to the stories of how God touched the lives of people such as Jacob and Moses, and yes, even an outcast and dejected Samaritan woman, a woman for whom a seemingly chance encounter with a person leads to a new perspective and a pressing purpose. Well, the Pharisees are getting concerned that Jesus is gaining quite a following. And rather than provoke a crisis this early in his ministry, Jesus decides to leave Judea with his closest disciples and return to his homeland of Galilee. He has a choice of routes. The preferred route from Jerusalem is via Jericho and then north along the Jordan Valley to the Sea of Galilee. The alternate route, directly through Samaria, is shorter but more dangerous, as it is notorious for attacks on travelers by bandits. And you'll remember Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus and his followers decide to take the direct route and arrive safely at Jacob's well. Right in the heart of Samaria, and about a mile distant from the Samaritan town of Sychar, formerly called Shechem, a town with a very colorful history indeed, if you want to look it up. It is in the middle of the day, and the travelers are hot, tired, and hungry. So the disciples leave Jesus at the well and go into the town to get food. Jesus is also tired and hungry, but his priority is not to fill his stomach, but rather to commune with his Father in prayer. Here is an echo of Jesus' time in another desert, a time when the devil tried to entice him to ease his hunger and turn stones into bread. Then Jesus had answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now too, while his disciples have gone for bread, Jesus seeks the word of God in answer to a more urgent need, the need to spend time with his Father. No doubt if he were to enter this town, he would attract a lot of attention, as would any Jew who entered a Samaritan town. For the Jews and Samaritans did not mix, and Jesus was very obviously a Jew. But here, by this ancient well, which tradition held was the one dug by his own ancestor Jacob, here he could pray. It is the middle of the day, and the heat is reflecting upwards from the sun-baked earth. Here he could stay undisturbed. No one would come to draw water until the cool of the evening, not if they had a choice. A woman approaches. Her heart skips a beat when she sees someone sitting by the well. She cannot see him clearly, but even through the heat haze, she can see that it is a man. A bandit? Her heart races. She should go back, but she feels drained, even more empty than the water jug she carries on her shoulder. The jug feels so heavy, too heavy to go and come back later. Later, when she might meet someone she knows, or worse, someone who knows her and her past. She continues, head down. Her mouth is dry. She is at the well. She puts down the jar and prepares to haul the water. She looks up with a start. He has spoken to her. It is obvious from his clothes and accent that he is a Jew from Galilee. Did he really ask her for a drink? Almost without thinking, she blurts out, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" He is looking at her, and somehow she cannot tear her eyes from his. His eyes, two dark pools that seem deeper even than the well itself. He answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." It is perhaps difficult for us here on the shore of the mighty Tay estuary, with our gentle rain and town water piped to our homes, to fully appreciate the significance of water or the lack of it to people who live in the hot desert regions of our planet. However, we are well placed to appreciate the beauty of water through the river with its various moods, from the mercuric silver on a cloudy day to the river of fire at sunset on a clear evening. Mirror calm or choppy and turbulent, the rhythm and grandeur of the ebb and flow of the tide all serve to draw us into something bigger than ourselves. Living water, indeed. But of course, Jesus is not referring to the physical characteristics of fresh running water. For the term living water refers to God himself as we read in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. But the Samaritan woman chooses to take Jesus' words literally and raises some practical and social issues regarding this so-called living water. But Jesus is not drawn into an argument about inconsequential details. Not to be sidetracked, he answers, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Fresh running water sustains life, but also points beyond itself. It points to the wellspring of eternal life in the Holy Spirit. It points to Easter and the water and blood which flowed when one of the Roman soldiers stabbed Jesus' crucified body to make sure that he was really dead. It points to that which cleans not just the surface of the body, but cleanses our very being. And it points to our hope beyond the world as it is now, to how it will be when the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So, the woman asks for this living water, so she will no longer be parched and have to draw water from the well. And then her world collapses. The man tells her, "Go, call your husband and come back." It is a perfectly reasonable request. Even this chance encounter in a public place has pushed the boundaries of social acceptability. She lowers her eyes. She cannot lie to this man, but neither can she admit the truth. A partial truth, then. "I have no husband," she replies. But somehow the man knows about the string of broken relationships, the casual and unsatisfactory nature of her current relationship. But she can't go there, not yet. The man is obviously a prophet. Ah, she'll throw up a religious red herring. These people always like to argue such things. She looks him in the eye and says her piece. But the man does not argue with her. His eyes are ablaze now like pools of fire. He no longer looks tired or thirsty. "Woman," Jesus replies, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." Here, Jesus is announcing something completely new. He dismisses the importance of this or that mountain as the place of true worship. The particulars of the place are not important. Whether we worship in the church or in the hall, in this church or the one down the road, whether we sit in pews or on seats, whether we wear our Sunday best or our everyday clothes, whether our praise is accompanied by an organ or a boombox, Jesus says that the two features that mark true worshippers are that our worship comes from a place of truth and that our worship is mediated by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. What's more, the Father seeks such worshippers. And this is no casual inquiry. The little word translated as seeks in the NIV translation implies both effort and diligence. It is the same word that Jesus uses in his parable in Luke 15 of a woman who loses a coin and turns her entire house upside down in order to find it. Well, this is all too much for the Samaritan woman, so she tries to shut Jesus down with the one statement for which she believes there is no comeback. Well, you say whatever you like. The Messiah is coming, and when he does, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus' reply tops even that, for he says, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And then in an instant, the mood is broken, for the disciples have returned with the food. But Jesus doesn't seem interested. There is an energy and excitement about him that was not present when they left to get the food. What could have happened? They are too respectful of Jesus to question why he was speaking to a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman. And the woman herself does not hang around. A few minutes before, her entire focus had been on the water jug and getting to and from the well unnoticed. Now she leaves the jug behind and hurries back to town. She is no longer concerned about remaining unnoticed. She has something important to tell, and everyone needs to hear it. And as more and more Samaritans come out of the town to see for themselves, Jesus imagines them as a great crop ready for harvest. God's saving purpose has started with the Jews, but it extends to all people. The Samaritans beg Jesus to stay, which he does, and many Samaritans believed. Some believed because they heard for themselves what Jesus had to say, but others believed because of the woman's testimony, her testimony about her encounter with the Savior of the world, an encounter which renewed her life through a new perspective and sense of purpose. And so it is when we hear or read the Bible. We are invited to participate in the encounter, to put ourselves in the place of an ordinary woman or her neighbors, or the Israelites in the desert grumbling to Moses about their terms and conditions. And if we approach each encounter with openness and humility, listening for the voice of the living word, we too can gain a new perspective and a new sense of purpose. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, fill us with your Spirit and purify our hearts that we may encounter you afresh each time we come to your word. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.